Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's word which we hear this morning is from the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 verses 21 to 43. We'll start with 21 to 23. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." You may notice with what great humility and respect Jairus comes before Jesus. This is despite the fact that Jairus is a leader of the synagogue, a position of quite high authority. And the indication of the text is that Jairus does not yet recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but only as another teacher or prophet. And yet he comes and he bows down before him. It used to be there was a time in our nation when you never ever called somebody by their first name, right? Unless you were really close family or close friends. And I was just reading an article about how people used to three-piece suits if they were flying on an airplane, and women would wear dresses and high heels to fly in an airplane. People definitely don't usually dress up that much for airplanes. We're a lot more informal these days, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but the problem is it gives a lot of people the idea that it's okay to be disrespectful towards one another. That just because we have this informal attitude, that therefore the way we talk to each other and about each other, we don't have to show respect. And that, of course, is not what the Bible encourages. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And you see how Jairus is doing that in our text, and how the scripture encourages us to treat one another this way, bow down in our attitude before one another, even if not literally, but that would be a little weird if we started bowing to each other, but in our hearts as well. This is doubly true, Paul reminds us, when we're talking about those in authority. Romans 13:2 reminds us, "Whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And of course, Peter even points to the lack of respect for one another that we see in our society today as one of the ultimate examples of a sinful attitude towards God. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 2, verse 10, "They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." And Solomon in Ecclesiastes 10:20 warns us, "Do not curse the king even in your thoughts, and do not curse the rich even in your bedroom." So Scripture has some pretty clear warnings and some pretty clear examples of how we ought to not only treat one another, but especially treat those in authority with respect and with honor. Not because we deserve to be respected, we know that we are sinful beings, but out of love for God. Now, if Scripture warns that we ought to treat one another with such respect, bowing down in our hearts, even if not outwardly, how much more ought we not, as Jairus in our text this morning, to come before our Lord and Savior, bowing down our hearts before Him? And we have the attitude to do that here this morning as we come to communion, to come with an attitude of fear and reverence and respect to our Lord and Savior, to bow down in our hearts as we come before Him, asking that He would heal our spiritual weakness and sinfulness, even as Jairus asked to be his daughter would be healed. Now calling someone by their last name and wearing suits when you fly in the airplane does not necessarily make you respectful. It's an outward sign of respect, but you can still be very disrespectful in your attitude, even if you're showing that outward sign of respect. I think of those people who say, "With all due respect," and then they immediately go on to say something very disrespectful. And you hear that quite a bit, "With all due respect," but then there is no respect in what follows. And the same thing is true here. Just an outward show of respect is not as important as that inward respect for one another and for Jesus. And as we come before the Lord in communion this morning, the same thing is true. There are certain outward things, outward customs we have. The liturgy before and after coming to the Lord's Supper is one way to prepare our hearts to show respect. What we wear is one way. Coming up to the altar and kneeling is another outward sign of respect. But what really matters is where our hearts are, that we come before Him with that repentant attitude, trusting in His mercy, as Jairus shows us in our text this morning. We continue with verses 24 to 34. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, Jesus' reaction to the woman who touched him here might give us a little bit of pause. It might feel a little incongruous to us because we know that Jesus is true God, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient. And what he does here, asking who healed me and looking around trying to find her and saying, "Oh, I felt some power go out of me," that might seem to us a little odd with Jesus who knows all things. Now, it may be that Jesus is asking the question simply to bring the woman out, to give her an opportunity to come and confess what she had done and to receive the greater healing he asked for her, the forgiveness of her sins. But we also have to remember that this is Jesus in his state of humiliation. While he was on this earth, he laid aside the full use of his power, and including his omniscience, and lived as a man for a while. Now, obviously, he uses his power to heal people, but he does not always make use of it. And so the text lays it out, and it's very possible that he did not know who had touched him because he's not making use of that omniscience. Regardless of what's actually the truth there behind the scenes, what we do know is that this woman comes to Jesus in faith, looking to be healed. And Jesus tells her, "Your faith has made you well." We know that it's Jesus' power. The text makes it clear that it's Jesus' power that healed her. It's not the power of her faith that healed her. We have to be careful about how we understand that. Nevertheless, it's her faith, her trust that Jesus can heal her, that brought her to Jesus, that caused her to reach out and to touch Jesus. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Your faith has made you well." Because of her belief, she came to Jesus, and Jesus healed her. In the same way, we must come to Jesus in the Lord's Supper by faith. It's that faith that makes that woman different from all the crowd. The disciples say, "Well, all these people have been touching you," and you ask, "Who touches me?" But there was a difference, wasn't there? And the difference was, as Jesus points out, that faith. All those other people are touching Jesus, but they don't receive healing because they're not looking to him in faith for that gift which he is able to give. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning as well, that's what makes the difference. Many people might come to the Lord's Supper, but it's only those who come in faith, trusting that promise of Jesus, which receive what Jesus promises, namely the forgiveness of sins and his blessing. Luther reminds us, whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But these words that Jesus is referring to, that Luther is referring to, are the words that Jesus himself spoke. "This is my body, this is my blood, given for you for the forgiveness of sins." Those who come to Jesus and touch and receive his body and blood with faith in those words, as this woman comes to Jesus, receive from him that healing, that life, that forgiveness of sins that he promises. It's that faith that makes the woman different from the crowd, and it's that faith which that makes us different, to receive what Jesus promises. We continue with verses 35 to 43. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, just believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Jesus tells the crowd, the girl is not dead, but only sleeping. And of course the crowd, the people mourning, mock him for that. "Oh, we know that she's actually dead." In English we have the word cemetery, which means place of sleep or sleeping place. And so every time that we visit the cemetery, every time that we bury somebody in the cemetery, every time we even talk about the cemetery, we ought to be reminded of what our Lord says here in the text, that death is not permanent, that it's only sleeping, that he comes to give life and he will come again to raise the dead out of that place of sleeping and give them eternal life in his name. Jesus rebukes the crowd for the way in which they mourn. He doesn't rebuke them because they're mourning, but he rebukes them for the manner of their mourning, because he reminds them that she's only sleeping, that he has power over life and death, and they don't believe him. They mock him. Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well that we ought to mourn not as those who have no hope. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So it is good and right that we commemorate the dead, even that we weep for them, the people that we love and have lost. But Jesus reminds us in our text, as he rebuked the crowd, how we mourn is important. And we should not come to funerals as those who have no hope, but as those who know that death is only temporary and that Jesus will come again to give life to us, just as he gave it to this girl. And so there are many different ways in which we can approach a funeral. There are many different ways in which we can bury our dead. We can bury them in a casket. We can cremate them. And we could put them on a ship and set it on fire, which that sounds like a kind of a fun way to do it to me personally. It's not that outward, just like all the other things we've been talking about this morning, it's not that outward custom that matters, but what matters is how we proclaim our faith, how we approach it with that trust and hope that this is only temporary. We can and will mourn those who are dead, but we should at the same time proclaim that truth, that faith, that Jesus is coming to give life to all who die in his name. One of the ways that we do this, and one of the most important ways that we do this, is in the service itself. When we have services for those who have died, we don't make the service primarily about that person and about their life, but we make it primarily about Jesus, about what he did for them, what he has done for us through them, and what he will do for them and for us when he comes again to raise the dead. And so our funeral services look forward to that hope and that faith that we have in Jesus. Jesus was a lot slower in coming to Jairus' house than Jairus probably would have liked. Jairus urged Jesus to come quickly because he knew that his daughter was at the point of death. And even though Jesus took his time, and we see how he even stopped to help this other woman, and you can imagine in Jairus' position how much that may have made you anxious. Hurry up. Don't stop. Why are you being sidetracked, Lord? My daughter is almost dead. Nevertheless, Jesus did come, and he did give life to that girl. And the same thing is true for us as well. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus promised to come again. And we might think, what's taking him so long? Why is it taking so long? We might say that doesn't really seem very quickly to us. And we may even pray and urge Jesus to come quickly. But Jesus is coming. Even if he's not coming as quickly as we might like, he is coming to give life to us who, some of us are sleeping, some of us may sleep, and some of us may still be alive when he comes, but he gives life to all who trust in his name. You see how throughout our scripture reading, throughout our lesson this morning, Jesus really tests Jairus' faith, doesn't he? First, his daughter is very sick. Well, that would be a test of Jairus' faith. Then he stops on the way, and that would have tested Jairus' faith. Then Jairus hears the news that his daughter has died, and Jesus encourages him not to doubt, but to continue to trust. That would have tested Jairus' faith. And then Jesus tells the man, she's only sleeping. And that also would have tested Jairus' faith, whether he really trusted Jesus' word. Over and over again, Jesus put Jairus' faith to the test. And yet in the end, what did Jairus receive? He received life for his daughter. In the same way as well, our faith is tested every day, and especially today when we come before the Lord and receive the Lord's Supper. Coming to the Lord's Supper is a test of our faith, because Jesus tells us, this is my body, this is my blood. And yet, there is no evidence that his body and blood are truly present. No, you can't taste it, you can't see it. It, to all our senses, it seems like just wine and just bread. And he tells us, this gives you the forgiveness of sins. And yet, once again, there's no evidence, nothing that we can see that proves that, yes, our sins are forgiven. We don't necessarily automatically feel lifted up or exalted, and we don't feel maybe our sins lifting up off of us. Nevertheless, we have Jesus' word, which promises that this is so. And so our faith is tested whether we will believe that word and come to Jesus trusting in it. And when we do trust his promise and come to him, like Jairus in our text this morning, we receive that which he came to bring, namely life and every blessing. Jesus comes to give us life. That's why he came on the earth 2,000 years ago. That's why he comes to us in his word this morning. That's why he comes to us in the Lord's Supper in Holy Communion. We ought to come before him to receive this gift with humble and respectful hearts, trusting his promise and waiting till that day when he will say to us, as he said to Jairus' daughter, Talitha kumi, son, daughter, I say to arise, and we will receive that eternal life which is waiting for us. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.